It seems appropriate that as we begin the new church year that we now come to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, because as St. Paul closes out his letter to that church, the church that had gone very much astray, he focuses in on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and on what that means for his people, what it means for how we see ourselves as Christians, what it means for how we live our lives as Christians, and what it means for how we interact not only with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but with people out in the world. How we do all that because of the resurrection. What are the implications of the resurrection for us? So St. Paul takes us back to the basics of the gospel here and to what it means to have new life in Christ. You see, the issue is that the Corinthians weren't the only ones to get the gospel wrong. It's always been a problem, and I'm sure it will be until our Lord returns. As I talk with people as a priest, and this may happen to you as you talk with people as well, it's common that the conversation may run to the subject of the gospel. I'm indebted to James Kennedy's program, Evangelism Explosion, because he came up with two what they call diagnostic questions. And they're wonderful questions that you can ask anyone and get straight at the heart of the matter. The first question asks, more or less, if that person were to die tonight, are they sure that they would arrive in heaven? The second question then follows on that answer, assuming that the answer is yes. And the fact is, most people will answer yes to that question. The second question then asks, should you arrive in heaven and you stand before God, on what grounds would you ask him to let you in? As I said, almost everyone is sure that if he died today, that he'd end up in heaven. And yet, when I've talked to people and asked them these questions and asked on what grounds God would admit them into heaven, almost as many people claim that they should be admitted to heaven based on their good works. And what's really sad about that is most of the people I've talked to about these issues and asked these questions are people who learned what they know in some kind of church. One young lady that I spoke with about 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago, has stood out in my mind ever since then. She'd been raised in an Episcopal church, but she quit going when she left home because she just wasn't finding, as she said, there was no hope there. She found only guilt. She heard a lot about Jesus, and yet she'd never heard the gospel. She only heard that he came as an example for us to follow. She heard the message, love God and your neighbor, but she never heard anything more than that. When I asked her what the word gospel meant to her, she said that it was simply about being a good person. And I asked how Jesus worked into that, and all she could say was that he was some kind of an example that God sent for us to follow. That he was one of many do-gooders that we should imitate. She left the church because she simply didn't see any point. She knew she couldn't live up to the standard of Jesus, and hearing about the standard simply made her feel guilty. And yet in that church, she never heard about sin. She never heard about holiness, especially never heard about the holiness of God. And so she just assumed that as long as her good deeds outweighed her bad, then somehow she'd be okay in the end. And so in the end, she decided rather than having to constantly look at the example of Jesus Christ, she decided to become at least nominally a Rastafarian, because at least then she could do her good works and leave the hypocrisy of the church behind. And as she said, plus the dreadlocks, the music, and the marijuana were way cooler expressions of faith than baptism or Holy Communion. Now, there are plenty of churches, even in our community, that you could drop into this morning and hear the gospel preached as little or nothing more than following the example of Jesus, or for that matter, Mother Teresa, or some other Christian, or Muhammad, or Gandhi, or Buddha. You know, it really doesn't make a difference as long as you're good. But that's not the gospel. That's simply do-gooderism. It will not save you. It's nothing more than salvation by works, and it ignores the most important thing that makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world. We call that the social gospel. Do good, and you'll be okay. There are other churches in town where you could go and hear the gospel as nothing more than God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and that's the end result of faith, a good life. Not a good life with any eternal perspective, really, but good life here and now in a totally worldly term. But again, that's not the gospel. It's a heresy that turns Jesus into nothing more than the ticket to the show. And when you get to the show, what do? You throw the ticket away. If you never get to the show, you reject the ticket altogether. It's a faith killer. There are a host of false gospels out there that lead people astray, that leave them disillusioned, or worse, that leave them with a false sense of security and a salvation they don't really have as they traipse along the wide and narrow way that leads to death and destruction. Getting the gospel wrong is dangerous. Now, getting back to our study of 1 Corinthians, in Corinth, and we've seen this as we've gone through the book a number of times, their particular problem had to do with the resurrection. We've seen Paul touching on this now and again. You remember how they were enamored, we saw back at the beginning, of worldly teachers and worldly wisdom? They had bought into various aspects of Greek philosophy. It was natural, that was what was around them in the world. And yet they brought some of those aspects of Greek philosophy into the church, and they'd combined it with the gospel and corrupted the message. They had accepted the idea that the body was bad and that the spirit was good, and thus they rejected any idea of a literal physical resurrection. I mean, they would ask, well, why would God resurrect a body that's just earthly and evil? And so they became the spiritual people. And their spirituality was tied up in doing everything you possibly could to leave the body behind, to ignore it, to crush it. And yet in doing that, they undermined the very hope of the gospel itself. But Paul understood that what you believe really does matter. It's not enough to be sincere. You have to be sincere about God's truth, about right doctrine, because the eternal destination of your soul is at stake. Look at the passage, chapter 15, beginning at verses 1 and 2. Paul says to them, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul stresses the importance of that gospel message. It was the foundation of their church. It was what Paul had come to Corinth as a missionary and preached to them. It was what they stood on. It was the very message by which they were saved. And yet there is a stern warning here from Paul. A very stern warning. Paul raises a possibility that they might have believed in vain, that they never really truly believed in the first place, or that since they've corrupted the saving message into a false gospel, that it no longer has the power to save them. You see, it's become popular today to throw around slogans like "No Creed But Christ" or "Doctrine Divides." And yet St. Paul stresses here that the gospel is something specific, and that to stray from that means that we cease to be Christian. Doctrine is vitally important because the gospel is about something specific. Creeds are important. The early church understood that, and that's how we got our creeds, because they knew that mere belief and a vague notion of Jesus doesn't save anyone. In fact, we can, and over the course of history, many have placed their faith in false conceptions of Christ and in false understandings of the gospel message, with the result that their souls were lost. That is why it's critical that we take doctrine seriously and that we get the gospel right. Paul goes on to spell it out in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, also in accordance with the Scriptures." First, this is a message that Jesus gave to Paul. It's a message that is of first importance. If they don't get this right, nothing else they do matters. And the message is first, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That in accordance with the Old Testament Scriptures, in accordance with the hope that God had given His people going all the way back to Adam and Eve, that He would provide a means of redemption from the death brought by their sins. That in accordance with that, Jesus Christ came. God became man. The Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, lowered Himself, condescended to come down to our level, giving up His status and prestige as God and becoming one of us. And in becoming one of us, He became a new Adam, our new representative. Except that because He was God, where Adam and every one of His children had failed and fallen into sin, Jesus lived in perfect obedience to the standard of holiness that God established in His law. He was perfect. He was the only man who ever lived who didn't deserve eternal damnation, eternal destruction, or eternal death. He didn't deserve that eternal life apart from God that all of us do. And yet, as our representative, He took our sins on Himself, and He died the death that we deserve. In His death, He satisfied God's justice. As St. Peter says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. It was just as Isaiah had prophesied half a millennium before when he wrote, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With His stripes, we are healed." All we have to do is turn to Him in faith. Faith that He is the God He claimed to be. Faith that His sacrifice for sin is enough to satisfy the just wrath of God against our sin. But to do that, it means acknowledging that we ourselves are sinners, that we are corrupt to the core, that nothing we do on our own power is good, that even the best things we do are tainted by sinful motives, because it is only if we are able to humble ourselves in that way that we can then fully trust in the death of Christ for our sins. It's popular today, as I've said before, to say that we shouldn't talk about sin because it makes people feel bad or it makes people feel uncomfortable. But brothers and sisters, if you and I don't understand the sinfulness of our sin, then we will never understand fully our need for a Redeemer. That was the problem of the young woman I met a few years ago that I told you about. It's the problem that most people I talk to outside the church have. They don't truly believe that they're sinners. Or they will admit that they're sinners, but they fail to understand just how sinful their sin is. They think that somehow their good deeds will outweigh their bad. Or they think that somehow God will grade on a curve when the judgment comes. But Scripture tells us that God's standard of holiness is absolutely perfect. The point of the law that God gave through Moses was to show men and women that they could never meet God's perfect standard, to show them that someone else has to do it for us. Paul says in Romans 3, a verse you probably know, "None is righteous, no, not one." Not even one of us is righteous, and yet we forget that. You remember the rich young ruler that the synoptic gospel writers tell us about? He came to Jesus. He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life?" Now, Jesus answered his question about what he had to do. But before he did that, he saw an even deeper problem. This problem that was symptomatic of where this guy was. Now, this guy didn't really know who Jesus was. He'd heard about a teacher going around, a do-gooder. He didn't understand that Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't understand that Jesus was living the perfect life that none of us can live. No, when he ran up to Jesus, he simply addressed him as good teacher. And he was doing what a lot of people do when they talk about, when they talk about holy men or holy people or even saints. You know, it's scary to me some days. I can put this clerical collar on and immediately people think that I'm a good teacher. I'm a holy man. That I'm more or less, as far as they're concerned, sinless. It's scary, because that's not me. One of these days I'll get the sneeze out. People talk about their Christian friends sometimes, or big-name Christian people, as if they're sinless. They don't understand that every one of us is a sinner. And so Jesus first said to the young man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. There is no one who doesn't need a Savior." And people won't know that unless we preach that we're all sinners. But Paul says that Jesus not only died, but that he was buried. It's enough that he died to satisfy God's wrath, and yet every week we say in the creed, we recall as a fundamental part of our faith that he not only died, but that he was buried. Why do we do that? Well, we do it because if Jesus' death was necessary to pay the penalty for our sins, his burial is the proof that he did die that necessary death. In Jesus' day in the ancient world, they didn't issue death certificates. There was no doctor there to take down the hour of death and record it for public record. Burial was a certification that death had really happened. See, some people claimed, and they still do claim, that Jesus only swooned on the cross. He passed out. Or he went into a coma. And that he woke up 3 days later. And yet, don't you think that when the disciples took him off the cross, and when they embalmed him and wrapped him up and applied all those embalming agents to his body and put him in the tomb, do you not think that maybe they were feeling for even the faintest pulse or looking for even the faintest breath? They'd found that, they wouldn't have embalmed him. They wouldn't have left him dead in a tomb. Friends, if Jesus didn't die, we have no hope. His burial is the first proof that we do in fact have hope. But there's a second and even greater proof for our hope. Paul says also, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Again, in his death, Jesus satisfied the just wrath of God against sin. His burial proves he died, but since only a sinless and perfect sacrifice could satisfy God, how do we know that Christ was that perfect sacrifice? How do we know that Jesus wasn't just another do-gooder, at least compared to most people, and that he died, and people mistook him for a Messiah? That people mistook him for the Son of God. How do we know that that's not the case? We know he was who he claimed to be because his Father resurrected him and he rose from the grave. His resurrection is the second certification of our hope. His burial proves that he really did make that perfect sacrifice as he died. But his resurrection proves that he was the one who could make that sacrifice. That he wasn't just some guy who died. And because Jesus conquered sin and death and rose again, we have confidence that through faith in his sacrifice, we too will one day be raised from death to life. That is our source of hope. Paul goes on then to say, more or less, if you want proof that this is what really happened, well, here it is. He says, Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And then he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles. unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. If Jesus' resurrection is the proof that he is who he claimed to be, and that his sacrifice was truly a saving and redeeming sacrifice, here's the proof that the resurrection was real. Paul reminds the Corinthians that Jesus appeared first to Peter, and then to the other disciples, and then to 500 or more other people during that 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. He appeared to James too, Paul says, and then Paul says he appeared to the whole group, probably to commission them as apostles. Paul's saying, it's not just me. You can go and ask these other people. Some of them presumably had been to Corinth, like Peter. I think St. Paul specifically singles out Peter for a reason. You'll remember back at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, they were dividing up into parties. I'm devoted to Peter. I'm devoted to Apollos. I'm devoted to Jesus Christ. They rejected Paul, though. Paul's saying here, you know, if you're going to claim to be of the party of Peter, don't pit Peter against me. Don't blame your goofy theology on Peter, because he was there and saw the resurrection just like I did. He was there too. He saw Jesus. And that same resurrected Christ came to St. Paul as well. Paul refers to himself, in most translations it says, as one untimely born. Literally, the Greek means an abortion. It's probably a nasty name that the Corinthians threw at Paul as they despised him. Probably having something to do with his small stature, or history tells us he was not an attractive man. Some reports even say he was rather grotesque looking. And yet God is no respecter of persons. The resurrected Christ appeared to Paul as well, commissioning him as an apostle equal to those others. Jesus didn't just come to him as some apparition. From Paul's writings, we know that when Jesus met him on that Damascus road, he came in the flesh, just as he did to the others. These witnesses were the proof of their hope, and they continue to be the same proof of hope to us today. But Paul can't help also but remind them of the graciousness of the gospel. Christ came to him, an abortion or a freak, as he says, and more importantly, came to him as the greatest sinner that he was. And the other apostles, well, they'd been devoted to Jesus for 3 years, following him around. Maybe Peter denied Christ 3 times, but he was right back at it after that, repenting and being the leader of the group. Paul, on the other hand, had been the chief and most zealous of the early church's persecutors, hunting down Christians, dragging them before the Sanhedrin for trial. Remember, he was the one who held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, holding their coats so they wouldn't be encumbered as they threw rocks and boulders at the first Christian martyr. And he was on his way to hunt down Christians in Damascus when Christ got hold of him and gave him a taste of grace. Paul didn't deserve redemption. None of us does. But God chose to offer it to him anyway. And if God can offer his grace to Paul, he certainly can to us. The key is that we recognize our unrighteousness and our need for it. That's the message we come to celebrate and worship every Sunday morning. And if somehow anyone here has missed that message, you need to think about it this week. Remembering that no one finds salvation on his or her own merit, but only as you humble yourself and come to Christ, admitting your sin, your inadequacy, and then trusting in God to do it through the sacrifice of Jesus. Trusting in that death is the only route to God. Now, it's not without reason that our lectionary in the church has combined this particular lesson from 1 Corinthians forever with Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It happens to be the two lessons for this, the 11th Sunday after Trinity, a number of weeks ago. The story of Jesus, or the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, is familiar to most of us. You remember that Jesus told the people of a story. And the scripture says he told the story to make a point to those who thought they were righteous on their own. And he talks about a Pharisee who went into the temple to pray. But he didn't just sit down to pray. He went up to the front, in front of all the people, and he prayed loudly, "I thank you, God, that I am not a sinful man like these others. I thank you that I fast and pray and give my tithes of everything I have. I thank you that I'm not like that dirtbag tax collector groveling on the floor in the back." In contrast, that dirtbag tax collector came into the temple. He knelt at the back behind everyone else, his eyes on the floor, not even daring to look up. And in penitence, he simply prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, that Pharisee, at least in his mind, had no need of a Savior. That was the whole problem with the group. They'd taken God's law and manipulated it until they had come up with their own list of do's and don'ts, their own list of rules that they could manage to obey. It certainly wasn't easy to do, but they could do it. And in doing that, they'd forgotten that the real purpose of God's law was to show us his perfect holiness and our own sinfulness, to show us our inability to meet his standard, to point us to someone else who can meet it for us. The Pharisees simply reduced the standard of perfection to something they could achieve, and then in doing so, they became self-righteous. And that Pharisee in the parable was as self-righteous as they came. And yet the poor tax collector came to God with no delusions of righteousness. He came humbly. He confessed his sins. He asked for mercy. You see, if we truly understand our own sinfulness, that is all we can do. A man who knows he's a sinner and who knows and understands the holiness of God knows that his only hope of escaping damnation is to fall on his face and beg for God's mercy. Jesus said at the end of the parable that it was the humble tax collector who went home justified, who went home having been declared righteous, not the self-righteous tax collector who trusted in himself and in his own good works. And friends, that's the gospel. That Jesus Christ died to save sinful men and women from their sins. That he was buried. That he rose again on the third day. And Paul stresses here to the Corinthians, no one has any right to change that, to add to it, to subtract from it, or to modify it in any way. If we confuse the gospel message with anything else, we do so to our own peril. If you've already received this gospel and taken it to heart, your worship this morning springs from the knowledge that God loves you and has been gracious and merciful, even though you're a sinner and were once God's enemy. Now, somehow this is the first time you've heard it, or if you've heard it before, but haven't been willing to admit your sin and humbly trust in the perfect work of Christ on the cross, to have faith in him instead of yourself, you need to take some time to think and consider what God's message of grace means for you. Because, brothers and sisters, God's grace, given to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is the only hope that any of us has. It brings us to new life, and as we gather here each week, that is what motivates us to worship. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your saving grace, that while we were yet sinners, you gave your Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. Thank you that he came. Thank you that he died. Thank you that he buried. And we thank you that he rose again in victory over sin and death, that he might raise us to new life with him. But remind us, Father, that we have no claim in your gospel of hope as long as we trust in ourselves, or as long as we think we can merit you and heaven on our own. Father, keep us humble that we might always lean on you, our help and our strength, and never forget to give you all praise and glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.